Pray with me, please. Lord, that is our prayer. As Nathan said, Lord, we look to you to make it real in us, for it's not in our own strength that we confide. But we thank you that we have in you, our Father, in your Son, our Savior, in the Holy Spirit, the giver of life who indwells us. We have a God who is a redeemer and a creator and who is worthy of our praise. We ask you now to help us as we hear your word, to fellowship with each other, to commune with you, to learn and to grow. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. With the college students that left us for the summer, we have this huge kind of, vacuum here. So you just might, over the weeks to come, if a few of you can filter into those areas, it'll be great. I feel like I'm somehow, like I'm dispersing everybody, like the shark comes out of the water and the penguins are off. All right, enough of those analogies. Our scripture reading this morning is interesting, I think, because I'm only going to read one short verse from the book of Philippians. We're continuing on our series. Barry's preaching next week on that great passage about prayer, overcoming anxiety, and then I'll be continuing after that. But this morning, I want to focus on one verse from Philippians, but look at this theme throughout many scriptures, throughout all of the Bible. And Philippians, the verse that we're going to start with is Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, we're also going to read Psalm 95, 1 through 4. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his." May God bless his word to our lives this morning as we reflect and think about what it teaches us. And this morning, especially what it teaches us about this idea of rejoicing in the Lord in the context of what we do here every Sunday as we worship together. In his acclaimed study on and reflections on the book of Psalms, C.S. Lewis said that what you learn from the Psalms is that praise is simply inner health made audible. Inner health, the health of the soul and the spirit expressed. If you're a healthy person and you're not overwhelmed with some dysfunction and you go to the ocean and you're walking on the beach at sunrise and you see dolphins surfacing and you see the glory of the sunrise, it's just the most natural, healthy, human thing to do is for praise and thanksgiving to just rise up within you. And if anyone is there with you, there will usually be some expression of that. So the praise in the context of scripture is the same way, that it's not some arduous duty that's put upon us, but it's just God encouraging us to open ourselves to what is the most healthy, natural thing to do in response to the beauty and the glory of God, not only in creation and in providence, but in his mercy shown to us in Jesus. I also think, though, from my study of this theme of praise in Scripture, that you can add to that, that not only is praise an expression of spiritual health, but praise and rejoicing in the Lord, if you will, actually strengthens and cultivates and fosters and deepens and enriches our spiritual health. And that's one reason why we should never think of these commands in Scripture that, like this one, rejoice in the Lord, as if it's some kind of heavy-handed demand that God's laying on us that's insensitive to some of the difficult emotions that we have to work through in the struggles of life. As we saw and said in an earlier sermon in Philippians chapter 3, back in March, we came to a passage that also said, rejoice in the Lord. And it again was this direct command, rejoice in the Lord. And we said at that time, I talked about how sometimes if you're struggling with something and you maybe are not really feeling particularly cheerful, and that kind of scripture is given to you, shared with you by a friend, or you read it in the scripture, can kind of feel like, oh, you know, this is not very sensitive to my very human struggles. But that what we ought to do is hear it, and these were analogies that just came to me in the inspiration of the moment. I didn't have them in my notes, but people said that they found it helpful, was that you should think of it like someone who is just being crushed under the summer heat of July in Florida. And someone comes along with a cool ice glass of fresh, pure water and says, here, drink this. It's like a drink of water for a thirsty person. Or another example was, or if you've ever, you know, you've encountered someone who's panicking, it could be a child or just an adult who's having a meltdown, and you tell them, just breathe. Well, is that a command? Yes, you know, that's a command. But that's not the intent of it. The intent of it is to help that person. Or one that came to mind recently is you're on a long hike in the mountains. I was in Colorado recently, and it's kind of a steep ascent, and you're kind of starting to flag, and someone says to you, just stop here for just a minute and enjoy the beauty of this place. Because you've had your head down and your muscles are hurting and you're tired, but someone says, just stop and get a different perspective. In the Bible, when the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord, that's what it's saying to you. In the uphill climb of life, in the times where you're just thirsty and your strength is sapped by the heat of the pressures of life, when you tend to be losing your cool and tempted to melt down, God is telling us to stop, to lift up your eyes and see from whence your help comes. That's a paraphrase of Psalm 121. And to find the strength that comes from a vision that's directed towards God. Now, when we looked at this verse, this command, rejoice in the Lord, in March, I approached it almost entirely from a very personal and individual level. Just in your personal life, as an individual person, developing this as a spiritual discipline, a rhythm of rejoicing in the Lord that kind of undergirds your whole life. But today, we're going to look at it in the context of something we do together every Sunday morning. Rejoicing in the Lord is a huge part of what we're called to do every time we come together as a church family to worship and to sing God's praises. So we're going to focus on that this morning, because rejoicing in the Lord is a vital part of what God calls us to do when we worship as a church, as a congregation, when we gather on the Lord's Day. So Philippians 4 verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And always means every day, in every circumstance, but it doesn't exclude, obviously, when we come together. And our Sunday morning worship is a time that we actually set aside specifically to rejoice in the Lord and to do it together. One of the things that scholars often point out is that all of these books of the Bible, the book of Philippians, the book of Ephesians, not all of them, but most of these books that have those types of names, the epistles of Paul, are not written to individuals, but they're written to churches, the church at Philippi. And so sometimes it's not always easy to tell how much of this verse is being addressed to the individual people who make up that church to apply in their individual lives, how much of it is really for us to do together. I want you to see today this idea that when we come together on Sunday mornings to worship, which is a big part of the rhythm of all of our lives together and our church's very nature and identity and purpose and value in this world, rejoicing is vital. Rejoicing isn't something we only do in worship, and worship isn't only rejoicing, but rejoicing is at the heart of our worship. And when God calls us to worship, one of the things he's calling us to do is rejoice in him. So this week, as I was studying this, I went on Bible Gateway, and I looked at joy in the book of Psalms, just in the book of Psalms. And there were 50 verses, over 50, that connected joy and rejoicing to worship. And so I printed them all out, and I just read through all of them. And it was incredibly powerful to just let all of these verses just kind of wash over my heart, that how over and over and over again God is calling us into joy in the context of worship. I'm going to read all 50 of these verses. And then I realized that would take like take a half an hour just to do that, probably. And then I thought, well, okay, I'm going to go through and pick some that really stand out to me. And I ended up with 30. And I thought that was too much. I reduced it to 17. So here's six. Here's six verses. And I do this just so that you might think about the fact that there's almost 10 times this many verses, just like this. Psalm 5, verse 11, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." Psalm 47, verse 1, "To the choir master." So now this is for corporate worship together. "A psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy." You guys clap this morning. Nobody told you to, but it's a good thing to do. We don't do it all the time, but it's something we should be able to do. "Clap your hands," he says, "and shout to God with loud songs of joy." Psalm 67, verse 4, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you, God, you, Yahweh, you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." Selah, think about that. Psalm 71, verse 23, "My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed." Psalm 81, verse 1, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob." And then Psalm 95, which I included in the reading, verses 1 and 2, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." This is just a small sampling of the Psalms that call us to rejoice and worship. So there should be no doubt in our minds at all, ever, that rejoicing in the Lord is a vital part of what we do when we worship together. Dr. John Piper, who is well known for having devoted a great part of his life and ministry to researching, glorifying God and desiring God, has written that joyful, heartfelt, hope-filled delight in the God of mercy is the essence of worship. It's not the totality of worship, but it is the essence. And I think what he means when he says it's not the totality is there are other things we do in worship. We may confess our sins in the context of worship. We may pray for the nation and for each other. There are other things we do in worship. But the essence of giving God the place of worth that he belongs and acknowledging him is rejoicing in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And not only does the scripture impress this on us, but we're told in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit is given to help us see the glory of God and of Jesus so that we can rejoice in him. When Jesus was leaving his disciples or having his last supper with them, establishing the ordinance of communion, he said that he would send the Holy Spirit. And he said, "The Holy Spirit will show you the things concerning me." He was foretelling the unfolding revelation that would come through the apostles of the richness of who Jesus is that even the disciples who knew him during his earthly life could not fully grasp. And so the Holy Spirit lives within us and is this enduring, he is the enduring gift of the presence of Jesus with us, and through him, God shows us that we have in Jesus this glorious, great, beautiful, powerful Savior who will never let us go, who does redeem us, who forgives all of our sins, who's present with us in all the struggles of life, who guides us and in the end gives us eternity, who causes even the saddest things to work together for good. We have him and the Holy Spirit. We sang today, turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's part of the Holy Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit lives in us to glorify Jesus. And so joy in the Bible is deeply, intimately related to the gift of the Spirit. There's a place in John chapter 7 where Jesus said, whoever's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his inner being will flow rivers of living water. And John, commenting on what Jesus had said, said, by this he spoke of the Spirit who would be given to those who believe in him. And so when we worship and we keep coming to Jesus and believing in him and drinking and thirsting, he gives us the Spirit to help us turn our eyes upon him. And one of the great gifts of the Spirit is joy. Romans 14, verse 7 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not all just these physical blessings, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, verse 13 is a benediction that I often pronounce over you all at the end of the service. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 tells us that it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit brings forth fruit in our lives, and the fruit is Christ-like character and personality and temperament, if you will. And he lists the ninefold description of the fruit of the Spirit, but it's first love and then joy. Joy is an expression of the fruit of the Spirit's presence in us. And what's really interesting to me is earlier in the book of Galatians, in the same chapter leading up to the fruit of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, actually reveals that there's a battle that goes on within all of us. He says that the flesh fights against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. The flesh, the fallen human nature, fights against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So I always tend to think of that most naturally in terms of, like, you know, the standard temptations to selfish or sexual or sinful indulgence, bitterness, and that kind of thing. But if the flesh fights against the Spirit, and the Spirit, part of the fruit that the Spirit is specifically associated with is joy, then doesn't it make sense that sometimes those downward moods that resist rejoicing are not just our being authentic and real with the struggle of life, but sometimes it's just the flesh pulling us down into self-pity and discouragement, while the Holy Spirit is seeking to point us to turn our eyes to Jesus and to joy. I think sometimes we come to worship and, you know, maybe we feel a little bit out of sorts or discouraged, or we're struggling in some area emotionally, and here's all this wonderful, prayerful, praiseful music, and sometimes we just aren't feeling it. And maybe we think, well, I'm just going to be real. I want to be authentic. And I understand that. And there's a place in the Bible for the real person worshiping God and bringing the real person into the presence of God and not trying to pretend. But this is different than pretending. This is what I'm talking about is acknowledging the reality of the struggles of life, but also acknowledging that sometimes there are moods that only go by kicking. There are moods, that's Oswald Chambers' quote, there are moods that only go by kicking, and sometimes that mood that finds it difficult to rejoice in the Lord is nothing more than the flesh and the Spirit is moving and saying, let go and look up, take this drink of water, breathe, turn your eyes to Jesus and rejoice in him. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit helps us worship if we want His help, and we let Him help. So when we come together like this to worship on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, both the written Word of God and the indwelling Spirit of God teach us and lead us to rejoice in the Lord. What then does Scripture tell us about how we should rejoice? Well, it's not as if the Bible gives us a kind of detailed template or list, but there are two things that I want to stress. And I actually found that there's a verse in the Bible that speaks as explicitly as I could have ever imagined about what to do when you're rejoicing in the Lord. It actually tells us, if you're rejoicing in the Lord, here's what you should do. James chapter 5, verse 13. It says, is any among you suffering? Okay, that's one condition. Then let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Rejoicing would be part of being cheerful, right? Let him sing praise. So the two things I'd like to stress are, first, it is good for us when we rejoice in the Lord to employ music and song, to sing. And all of the scriptures that I chose to read you from the Psalms, which are just a sampling, tell us, well, they connect rejoicing in the Lord and being glad in the Lord and being joyful in the Lord with singing songs of praise. Psalm 95:1, just to give you one example to remind you, it says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Have you ever thought about the fact that where does music and singing come from? Is this something we invented and then God looked down and said, wow, that's good. I could use that for my purposes. No. In the book of Job, it says that before the world began, the angels, the sons of God, the morning stars were singing. Before there was ever a human being to learn a melody, much less to sing a harmony, the angels were singing. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, we're given a vision of heaven, and it says myriads of angels, that's 10,000 times 10,000, are singing the praise of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that when we come to God and worship, it's kind of different than how I think we often think of it. Like, we often think that, God is present with us always, but sometimes I think we imagine that when we come together to worship, it's as if a special experience of the presence of God comes down from heaven and rests upon us as we're worshiping and singing. And there may be some truth in that, but it's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, the image is kind of reverse, and Hebrews says that as we come to worship together in Hebrews 12, it's as if we're being lifted up into the spiritual realm to join with the angels and the departed spirits of those who have gone before us who are already worshiping God in heaven, and we're being lifted up into their presence and into God's presence, spiritually speaking, to join the praise that's already going on and has been going on in heaven. Do you ever think about Jesus singing? There's at least four places in the Bible that specifically speak of Jesus singing. Some of them are in the Gospels. One famous one is in the Gospel of Luke, where after he distributes the Lord's Supper to the disciples, it says that Jesus and the 11 that remained, Judas had left, they went out and they sang a hymn. Jesus sang. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 11, it tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call all of us who have received him as Savior his brothers. And then it quotes Jesus speaking the words of Psalm 22, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. What a way to think about it when we worship together, that we come together to worship with each other as part of the family of God. But when we do so, we're joining into the ongoing praise of eternity. And Jesus is part of that. Music and singing, it's from God and it's of God and it's ordained by God. And it's powerful. Even human experience confirms this. The famous neurologist Oliver Sacks wrote a book called Musicophilia, subtitled Tales of Music and the Brain. And in it, he shares just really personal account of his own depression when his mother had died. And he says, I'm going to read this section. He says, for weeks I would get up and dress and drive to work and see my patients and try to present a normal appearance. But inside I was dead, as lifeless as a zombie. And then one day, as I was walking down Bronx Park East, I felt a sudden lightning, a sort of quickening of my mood, a sudden whisper or intimation of life or even joy. Only then did I realize I was hearing music. Though so faintly, it might have been almost no more than an image or a memory. But as I continued to walk, the music grew louder until finally I came to its source. A radio was pouring Schubert out of an open basement window. And the music pierced me, releasing a cascade of images and feelings and memories of childhood and summer holidays together, my mother's fondness for Schubert. I found myself not only smiling for the first time in weeks, but laughing aloud and alive once again. The fact that music and singing not only expresses emotion, but impacts emotion, is a truth that Scripture teaches and experience confirms. And so in light of all that God says about worship in Scripture, shouldn't we refuse to be satisfied with a sort of half-hearted, under our breath singing? Our singing is part of our witness to the world at large, that we are people who believe in the goodness of God and the gospel of Jesus. It's part of our God-given means of encouraging each other. That one of the things that I think is powerful is that each week as we come together and we hear each other and we sing these songs, and we have a worship team and a tech team that are serving us by presenting it to us, it's an opportunity to reset our hearts, to reorient, it's like we're recalibrating our hearts to get them on center, God-centered. We're turning our eyes to Christ again and allowing the Holy Spirit to reset our hearts in a rhythm of rejoicing. And so not only are we bearing witness in a world that's more filled with cursing than with praises, but we're encouraging each other, and most important of all, we're offering God the praise and the worship of which he is worthy. We sang that this morning. You are worthy. So we have to give ourselves to this and give him our best. And this should even affect how we view the whole of our Sunday morning worship service. It's a service of worship that we offer him together. We should try to be here from the beginning. I know it's hard. Sometimes, if you're wrangling kids and trying to get them squared away and find a parking space and get in and get settled and be ready. But this worship service begins with the call to worship and continues all the way to the benediction. And it's not just the preaching of the word that ministers to us or witnesses to the world or glorifies God, but all of it together. It's good to rejoice in the Lord with singing. That's the first thing about how we should worship. Here's the second. It is also good when we rejoice in the Lord to focus more on proclaiming or pouring out our devotion than on preserving our dignity. There's a famous story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it's the story of King David. He's this great warrior king. If you don't know the story of who he is or what he did, he was broken and sinned in many ways, but he's also described as a man after God's own heart. And in this particular instance, it was a wonderful moment in the history of God's people where this holy artifact called the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's very presence and blessing. It had been neglected for years, and it was being brought back to Jerusalem. And as it was being brought back, David, who was this warrior king, he took off his outer robes of dignity and was just wearing a simple linen ephod, like a smock. And the Bible says that as they moved forward, there was blaring of trumpets and the playing of drums, and David just danced before the Lord. But when he got into the city, his wife at the time, whose name was Michal, she saw him out the window and she thought he was acting so undignified. She didn't like it. And when he came home that evening, she said sarcastically, "Oh, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself this day." And what he said to her was brief but powerful. He said it was before the Lord. I'm going to read you the words. He said, "It was before the Lord who chose me, and I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will become even more undignified than this." And the following verse says that Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children till the day of her death. And most Bible scholars believe that the way a story like this works in Hebrew, the way, you know, that following phrase, "and Michal had no child," that every time after this that she's mentioned, it's mentioned that she was barren, that she was unfruitful, and it seems symbolic. And what disturbed her was not that David was worshiping, but Michal's objection to David was to his freedom in his rejoicing. I'm going to read what I wrote, because I don't think I could say it as well. "He might have marched sedately and sung discreetly and thought deep and noble thoughts about God continuously. But the discomfort surfaced when in his devotion he forgot to protect his dignity." Dignity in itself is not bad. I hope you know that. I don't want you all to try to be undignified. You don't need help with that. I don't either. That's not the point. But here's what it is. The sad thing is that our reaction to the expression of what we think is excessive emotion is sometimes that we overcorrect and go into a full retreat and settle for a cold, careful, self-conscious reserve, not just for now, but from now on. In worship, my responsibility is not to judge others whose hearts I cannot see, and it's also not to fear the opinion of others when I'm in the presence of God praising Him. And the reason this whole story came to mind is because I had two interesting conversations, one before this sermon, and which caused that story to come to mind, and one after it. So the one before this sermon was someone told me that a friend of theirs had come to visit our church with them, and that we were worshiping, and this friend was raising her hands and really singing out loud. And then she kind of looked around, at least from where she was, she couldn't see anybody else doing that. And so she just stopped and became very self-conscious. And then later she said, "I realize you don't do that here." And I thought, well, some of us do. And the point is whether we do or we don't. It's, again, don't misunderstand. It's not that we think that expressive worship is the litmus test of your authentic love for God. It's not. But it shouldn't be that you don't feel that you can do something like that. And then the other experience was after I did this sermon in the early service, I went back to the playgrounds where some of the moms and dads were watching their kids, and one of the women there said, you know, the first time I came to this church, I came to a church, this church from a church that was far more formal in every aspect of their worship, you know. Big denominational church where everything was structured and careful, and the minister wore a robe or a dress, and everything was, you know, planned out ahead of time. And she said, when I first came here, I had the opposite experience. I expected everybody to be very composed and controlled. And I looked around and I thought, wow, these people are really singing the songs like they care about it. And so again, I'm not trying to make us the dancing church, right? But shouldn't we be, think of the way I stated the point, that when we worship God in music and song, we should be more focused on pouring out our authentic devotion to God than on preserving and protecting our dignity. Whatever that looks like for you, do that from the heart. Because ultimately, in worship, we rejoice in the Lord because we have such awesome reason to find our deepest joy in Him. And this came through in all the songs we were singing this morning. The Lord in whom we are called to rejoice is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who embodies the full radiance of the glory of God, who because of the love of God came into our world, not to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. He took on human flesh, and He experienced God who created the world, who fills all space with His infinite and eternal presence, came in and humbled Himself and was born in a manger and became human and suffered disappointment and weariness and brokenness in terms of the physicality of His life. He never sinned, but He experienced the full realm of human experience apart from sin. He lived this life of such awesome beauty and goodness and holiness and love for God and love for people and just drenched in truth and holiness. And then He took that perfect life and He sacrificed Himself on this cross of humility and suffering and agony and anguish. And He did it, He tells us, to pay for our sins. And He said, it's finished. He accomplished the work that He came to do. And He rose with power from the grave. The stone was rolled away, and He appeared to witnesses, and He proved the reality of the whole story that had been foretold from the ages. And now He says to you and me, if you come to me just as you are, not some better version of yourself that may emerge in the future, but just as you are right now, and you trust me, you turn to me in repentance, acknowledge me as Lord, trust me as your Savior, I will come into your life and save your soul, give you new life, guide you in life, transform you, be with you, never let you go. This is the one in whom we're to rejoice. Because have you come to Him? If you've come to Him, have you come to Him? If not, come to Him. Trust Him. And if you have, know that in Him you have just the greatest treasure you could ever be given. If you have nothing else, but you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have an immeasurable treasure. And even those of you who sort of know it can hardly imagine what you have. I love that old story of a woman who had been given this brooch, piece of jewelry, handed down in her family through generations. Nobody knew where it had originally come from. And as estates would change hands, nobody really cared that much about it. She ended up with it. Half the time, she didn't even know where it was. But one day, this friend of the family is visiting her and her husband, and they're having dinner, and he's a jeweler. He has a jewelry store, and he appraises jewelry. And he says, you know, it's kind of a fun thing that I've been doing lately. Sometimes when I'm visiting people is I appraise old pieces of jewelry they might have, and sometimes they're kind of surprised at what they've got. And he said, do you have any old jewelry? And she remembers this brooch, and she goes in the bedroom and rustles around somewhere and finds it in a drawer tucked behind some other things and brings it out and gives it to him. And, you know, he pops one of those little, I forget what they're called, things in his eye to look at this and evaluate it. And he starts looking at this thing, and he becomes very engrossed in it, and he turns it over, and he just is shaking his head, and he's kind of stunned. And then he says, you have no idea what you have here, do you? And she says, no. And he tells her that this particular brooch was made by this world-famous, historically acclaimed jeweler artist, and he only made very few of them. And they're incredibly valuable. In fact, he says, what I'm holding in my hand now is almost moving me physically, because this brooch is worth more than all the jewelry in my jewelry store right now, more than all the jewelry that's ever been in my jewelry store in the 30 years that I've owned my jewelry store, and more than all the jewelry that I've ever appraised in my 30 years as a jeweler. Do you think that changed how she viewed it? Do you think she knew where it was going to be next time? This is what we need and want the Holy Spirit to help us with. And what can happen, what we can help each other with to some degree, and what can happen when we come together as God's people to worship, if we're willing to open our hearts to it, is we can be given an ever-increasing measure, a little bit fuller, richer glimpse. Or at least we can be reminded, when the wear and tear of the world just kind of dulls our senses, to the reality of what we have in the Lord, so that we can rejoice in Him and sing His praise. Are you growing as a worshiper? Sometimes when I think about growing as a Christian, I think about growing in my understanding of theology, growing in my witness, growing in my service, growing in my character. All that's good. But are you growing as a worshiper? Because when we come to worship, the worship team, they're not the ones performing and we're evaluating. They're here as kind of like player coaches. They're worshiping, but they're here to facilitate our worship. We're the ones that are performing in the presence of God and the watching world and the angels. And so when you come to a worship service, you shouldn't leave asking, what did I get out of it? But how well did I do at worshiping today? What a different question. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, continue to teach us through your word and minister to us through your presence as we come to the Lord's table, communion. We ask that you would set apart, and we, by prayer, sanctify these common elements to the sacred purpose to which you ordained them when you set them aside in the upper room and passed them on to us for all generations. May we be deeply aware of what it means for us to take the bread and the cup in remembrance of you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.